Let's worship God together and let's sing to his glory and to his praise in Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and we'll sing from the Sing Psalms version, that's on page 53, to the things as a whole, the verses 1 to 5. So that's the double stanza 4 and then verse 5 as well. I don't have a tune for that, I'm not sure what one.
Malcolm.
I'm sorry. We'll sing the whole of this, these verses 1 to 5 to God's praise. Our gracious and ever-blessed God, we bless you that we can sing words that testify that you are our Saviour and our God. We thank you, Lord, for that prophecy that was made by the psalmist that to encourage your people and to testify to the faithfulness of God, all the challenges that it is being a follower of the Most High, but yet the blessing and the confidence that we can take that God is King and rules regardless of the situation, regardless of the pressures or persecutions that come upon his people. We bless you, Lord, for the opportunity to glorify your name this evening. We pray, Lord, as we sing and meditate and read your word together, we pray, Lord, that you would send your blessing and that we would have a clear sight of you and what your word commands of us. We pray, gracious God, that you would challenge us and change us into the men and women that you want us to be. Build us up, Lord. Give us a sense of belonging to that multitude of your Christian church throughout the world, that sense of being part of Christ Jesus' redeemed people. We pray, Lord, and thank you, and pray that we would have opportunities again to testify to you this week. We pray, Lord, for particular situations throughout the world. Lord, we are conscious of the troubles in so many parts of the Middle East, in Syria and Turkey and Egypt. Throughout that whole region, Lord, we pray for Christians in those areas, for Christians who are suffering because of the political situations there. We pray, Lord, that you would build them up and remind them of our prayers as well, as they no doubt pray for the church too. We pray, Lord, that you would bring peace to those countries and just allow peace to settle over them. We pray, Father, that you would bless those countries. We pray for our own nation too. We pray for our governments. We pray for our Prime Minister and leaders. We pray, Lord, for our Queen. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless each one. We pray, Lord, that they would remember that they hold authority with a commission from you, and that they will be held accountable for the use of that authority as well. So, Lord, we pray that you would modify the schemes of the devil against us, that through all that, there will be opportunity to testify to Jesus. We commit all these things, Lord, to your care and to your guidance, and look to you, Lord, to lead us in your way that you will have us go. So watch over us now and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Albeit David is off on holiday, you're still going to hear from a Miller this evening. So I've asked Andrew to do our first reading tonight. He's going to read from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35, and that's going to be found on page 867 of your pew Bible. Andrew.
Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.
Amen. May the Lord bless that reading. Let's sing together again, and we'll sing in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we're singing verses 7 through to 13. You'll find that on page 23 of the psalmody. So, to say, Psalm 19 at verse 7. The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. And so on to verse 13, to God's praise.
Amen.
second reading tonight comes from letter 1 Peter. Letter 1 Peter, and from the beginning of that letter to verse 3 of chapter 2. That's on page 1075 of the Pew Bible. And this time Ben is going to read that for us.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, no, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, to those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because this is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed is foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Lord, bless that reading to us. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would search us and examine us deeply, Lord, that we would be all the more conscious of where we fall short, where we fall short in our lives, whether it be through hypocrisy or malice or envy or any other of these sins identified in the reading, Lord. We pray that we would be very clear of what we need to do to sort that. We pray, gracious Father, that we would desire and you would make us more holy, make us pure, Lord, in your sight. We pray earnestly, Lord, that we would be focusing all the more earnestly on Jesus Christ, that we would really use that searchlight to root out anything that holds us back or defiles us or brings us down or where we let you down or cause you grief. We pray, Lord, you would give unity to your people in this place. We pray for Cobham as a church here. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the leaders here, the office bearers, anyone who serves in any capacity. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the congregation here as they encourage and support one another. We pray, gracious Father, that you would minister to the children as well. We thank you, Lord, for them and for those who have responsibilities toward them. And we pray, Lord, that you would ensure that they are brought to a saving knowledge through your time and through your purposes. We desire to see our children saved and come into knowledge of Jesus. We pray, gracious Lord, that you would give us a clear vision of how this congregation can serve Cobham and reach out into the community so that men and women will come to the knowledge that Jesus is King, that he alone is the one who is worthy of worship, and that no other God or no other thing should be centre place in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. We pray, gracious Father, that you would just bless us tonight, Father. Guide us, guide our thoughts, guide us, Lord, in what we hear. Arrest us, Father, and challenge us in our slumber. Wake us up, Lord, and let us see that the time is short and these are urgent things that we are about. These are important matters. Make us passionate people, Father, passionate for the Word, passionate for Jesus, filled with compassion for the world. We pray, Lord, that you would imbibe and go through our every lives, that it is obvious that we are followers of the Most High, that we are servants of King Jesus. Watch over us now, Lord. Forgive our sins, we pray. Make us and change us and bring us to that new hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And this we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our next singing is from the traditional version of the Psalms, from Psalm 119, and from the final section of the psalmody of Psalm 119. That's at 169, verse 169. You'll find it in your psalm books on page 414. So we're singing Psalm 119 from verse 169 to verse 174. 169 to 174 of Psalm 119.
Oh,
Well, this evening I had planned to preach from 1 Peter, from the opening verses of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. I'm not going to, because we had our city group on Wednesday evening in Edinburgh. And during our summer recess, we had a series of Bible studies on the seven churches of Revelation, the seven letters. And it just so happened that we stopped at Sardis on Wednesday evening, and we were thinking about the church in Sardis. And for reasons that I can't quite explain, Sardis and that study just sat with me on Thursday night, and then all through Friday at work. And on Friday evening I thought, right, I'm going to write a sermon on Sardis instead, and we're going to look at Sardis instead. So in preparing for Sardis, there's many elements of what was happening in Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia that we read about that is very relevant to Sardis as well. And in the passages that Ben had read about, there are people there who are suffering real persecution. Real persecution, low-level persecution in their local areas of making a stand for Jesus. The picture in Sardis is very, very different. So let's read this letter to the church in Sardis and start to think about what was happening in Sardis. So you'll find that on page 1089 and at the beginning of chapter 3 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things he says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who are not defiled their garments, and who walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Sardis was a city of immense wealth. It's a centre of trading routes, five different trading routes all converge from Sardis. Sardis is located about 20 kilometres from Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, about halfway down the western Mediterranean coast of what we now call Turkey, what we would have called Asia Minor at the time of this letter. They are a very wealthy congregation. They're also a very idolatrous city as well. And as a consequence of that, they've become complacent in their religion. They've become complacent. And so Christ commands this letter to be written to them. It's a letter that's incredibly direct, incredibly uncompromising in its nature, and shocking indeed to many of the citizens. As we read it, some of the allusions that are there are lost to us. Maybe we can look at that for a little while this evening. But to a Sardisian, sitting in his pew when he heard this letter read aloud, it would have been a shocking moment, a moment of just the ground opening up before them and just not wanting to hear what was being said. They were being told that they were a dead church. Dead, dead, dead. So in looking at this passage, I want to look at it in two parts. Firstly, the problem of complacency, and then the promise of Christ. The problem of complacency and the promise of Christ. First of all, just a tiny little bit of background about Sardis, just so you're clear on where we're coming from, what we're talking about. Sardis is important for one major reason, and that is its idolatry. It worships the god Artemis. It's a major centre for the worship of Artemis. second probably only to Ephesus, where one of the seven wonders of the world was a great temple to Artemis there. It's also a place where the emperor is worshipped as well. And this particular emperor, Diocletian, is worshipped. Diocletian, no friend of the church, and one of the first emperors to really start to implement proper persecution against Christian church. It's an incredibly wealthy city, and it's a city, even if you think you've not really heard of Sardis, or don't really know much about Sardis, you actually have. If you've heard of the king Croesus, goes by the other name Midas of the Golden Touch, that was in Sardis. That's where Sardis got its reputation as being a really wealthy city, a city where everything you touch would turn to gold. So we have this picture of a very idolatrous and very wealthy city. And Christ challenges this city. Straight off the bat, from verse 1, Christ challenges this city. He sets out his authority as the one who holds the seven stars and who walks amongst the seven spirits. That's a kind of an allusion to Christ's authority, the seven stars representing ministers or congregations there, and Christ holds it almost in the same way that I would hold a book. It's the same way that the word describes there, kratin, means to hold in the palm of your hand, and you hold it very securely. And Christ walks around the churches and holds it. He's present with the churches. He has authority. Now that's how it strikes us, and that's absolutely true what we say there. But if you were in the city of Sardis when this was read out, it would have been electrifying. Because this letter, written about AD 91, about 10 years earlier, Diocletian's infant son had died. Diocletian's son had died in infancy, and a coin was issued. And on that coin, there was the infant child of Diocletian sitting on the world, surrounded by seven stars. So here you have this picture of Diocletian claiming temporal authority, authority as a god, authority over the world, and this an allusion to this kind of perfect number of seven. And yet, the God of all time, the eternal God, says, actually, no, I am God. I am the one who holds authority. I am the one who is omniscient. I know all things. And I am the God who knows your past deeds, who knows your future deeds, who is here present with you. And I know the reputation of this church. It's electrifying to the Sadducees, to this lifeless, empty, dead congregation. Imagine you're sitting there and you read the letter and you hear the words, you are dead. Your reputation to me means nothing. It's empty, it's hollow, it's meaningless. Perhaps you've worshipped the emperor and his dead son and you think that's going to redeem you in some way. Well, it's meaningless. The King of Heaven writes this letter and tells them, you are dead. One commentator summarizes it like this. It is vain to boast of a correct creed or right theories or sound doctrine if there is no practical godliness, no good works, no positive virtues, active charities or labors. Orthodoxy is important, but orthodoxy alone will not do it. The most orthodox in this list is depicted as the deadest. You are indeed such things as dead works, works that have no life connection and piety, works put on from without, but not brought forth from within, fruits tied upon the tree, not the product of life, which is not at all characteristic of true religion. There are many prayers, vigils, fasts, temples, altars, priests, rites, ceremonies, worship, but still no true piety. Heathenism has all of these. Of what does Christ say to his dead? What does he say in verse 2? He says, be watchful. In other versions, wake up. Wake up. Wake up and remember who you are. You should have been continuously watching for this. You should have been continuously active for this. And in the midst of all of this, you have fallen asleep. The idea and the way that I understand from my preparation here is that the wake up of watchfulness is not just springing to life and kind of suddenly looking around. But it's an active, direct, continuous thing. You should never have gone to sleep in the first place. You should have been awake. You should have had this constant, active vigilance of what was happening around you. Again, this shocking rebuke would have hit the Sardisians hard. And I'll tell you why a little later, because of what's in verse 4. But it would have hit them really hard. And they would, you know, so many images here are images that strike home, particularly to this church. Christ goes on to say to them, strengthen what remains. There is some element here of some good, and they need endurance to press forward, to actually make an impact into their society. They're drawing back from God's calling. They're holding back. They're not allowing the Spirit to lead them. They're not stepping out. They're not being full of life or moving forward. Rather, you have this impression of pulling in and switching off and being complacent and just accepting what's happening all around them. They have no intention of completing the tasks that they have been given by God. They've got no intention of evangelizing their community. They have no intention of reaching out. They have no intention of sharing the good news. They have no intention of doing anything. They're asleep. They're dead. They're not doing a thing. And from these nil acts, God is unimpressed. Others might be impressed by what they are. Others might be impressed by their hollow religion or their empty words or where they go or what they do. But God is not impressed, because God sees right through the superficiality of the church in Sardis. And there is a promise that is given to them. There is an absolute clear promise. There is an antidote that Christ sets out for their complacency. Through the church in Sardis, there's some pretty hard-hitting truths that are coming home. It starts with a message that sounds very familiar to the church in Ephesus as well. In Ephesus, they are commended for their orthodoxy. They're straight down the line. They hold to the basic tenets and they do it well. But they are told earlier in chapter 2 that they are a loveless church. Ephesus is a church without love. Sardis is a church without life. Meaningless and empty. The prescription for both of these churches is exactly the same. The prescription for any one of us lacking love or lacking life is exactly the same. It's a question of remembering how God has dealt with us in the past, remembering how God has blessed us in the past, encouraging us to go back to what you did before, to repent of what you did and to press forward from that, to actively keep in mind your calling to be a Christian. Passivity is no longer an option for these Christians. I wonder if, because of the notion of the persecutions that had happened to the north and to the west of Sardis, in Bithynia, in Asia, and round in Pontus and Cappadocia, they had just thought, you know, I can do without all this. I can do without the persecution and the blame and the having to suffer the difficulties when we try to sell stuff because we haven't made an offering to the emperor, or because we don't have a god that's in our family home and we don't make an offering there, or we don't make an offering before we have our family meal, whatever it is. That they don't like to take that focus. They don't like to take that sense of being different that marks them out as being Christians. They're turning a blind eye to everything that's around them. And they're just simply engaging with it thoughtlessly. They're engaging in the idolatry. They're engaging in the superficiality. Christ here commands them to take an active stand. In the midst of all of this, to take an active stand. And Christ warns, if they don't, then he will come to them as a thief in the night. He will come in a way that is entirely surprising. Now, when we talked about this in our Bible study on Wednesday night, one person said, well, how can the coming of Christ be seen like a thief? How can it be seen as like a bad thing that Christ comes? I thought it was a good thing for Jesus coming back, not a bad thing. I think it depends on who you are. It depends on who you are as to how Christ will return. The description and the language here that is used to the church in Sardis of a thief coming in the night would have been another one of those markers that really hit them personally. I promised you from earlier that verse 4 sets out a reason that would have really struck them. 500, 600 years before this letter was written, Sardis, an impregnable city, was on the route of King Cyrus of Persia coming to attack the Greeks. Known for its wealth, the Persians obviously gathered round, but they could see that they couldn't take the city. They couldn't capture the city. It was impregnable. They could see high up on the wall there was a single guard. And as they kept their vigil and they kept their watch, they saw that guard one night fall asleep. And as he slumbered on the city wall, he kind of made himself a bit more comfortable. And his helmet fell off the side of the wall, down below, into close to where the Persians were. The Persians thought not too much of that at that stage. But then they saw something amazing. The guard awoke, and he disappeared for a minute, and then he appeared at the base of the city wall through a concealed exit, and then walked down a secret path and retrieved his helmet and went back up to his post. Persians couldn't believe their luck. They thought, this is amazing. They discovered a secret way into Sardis. And so they used that to break into the city and to capture the city. They came as thieves in the night to capture the city. And this was used 300 years later or so, again to capture the city. Again, it was used to enter into the city and break in. So the description of coming as a thief in the night would be something that the Sardisians would have known exactly about, of what it's like for someone to sneak in and to take them by surprise in all the bad ways. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. And depending on who you are, he's either coming back as a thief in the night or he's coming back as the bridegroom. Either way, you will worship him as God. If you are a Christian, he will be your bridegroom and he will rescue us and take us to be with him. If he is as a thief in the night, then it's an almighty shock that's coming. Just as the unpleasantness of having somebody break into your home is as unpleasant and as unexpected as it is, Christ is coming. But even to this compromised and complacent church in Sardis, Christ still had his people. They had promised a future that was just simply astonishing. In the verses, Christ says that he will walk with his people. He will walk with his people, and his people will walk with him. An allusion, I think, to that relationship being restored, broken by sin, but restored to the same level as Adam had when he walked with God. An incredible promise to a broken church, to a broken people. Christ's promises of this restored relationship, and that they will wear white garments, and that they will look pure and holy and perfect. The Bible says that when we hold up our own reputation as our own best deeds, to God they look like filthy rags. And sometimes that language misses the point. I think what's said there means that you hold up your best deeds and to God they simply look like bloodied bandages. You would never offer bloodied bandages to say this is the best thing that you have to wear. Christ says, I will give you new garments. Put on your new garments. Just as 7 Peter in the beginning of chapter 2, which we read. Put on these new garments and wear them and show them and take confidence in them. Don't go back to putting on the old stuff. Why would you put on the old stuff when you've got new clothes of righteousness to wear? I think there's another element, however, to what is said here as well. And again, it's something that strikes the church in Sardis. Sardis had a reputation for dyes and being able to use lots of different colours. And so they had this idea of a very colourful kind of place to walk around. Somebody walking in white would have stood out a mile. Walking in white stood out a mile. And so again, a call for the church in Sardis to make their stand, to show themselves as different, to show themselves as being separate from the world in which they inhabit, to show themselves as marking themselves out as believers and followers of the Most High. You recollect that the passage starts with Christ's rebuke to the church in Sardis. He rebukes them for glorifying in their own reputation, a reputation that they themselves have created. And the great promise that is given here at the end of the letter is that it's not through our own efforts that we have a reputation to shout about. It's through Christ's efforts, or Christ's efforts to redeem his people, Christ's efforts to hang on a cross for our sake, Christ's efforts not being pinned there because Roman authorities put him there, but because he had a love for you and me, to redeem us, to change us, to make us anew. Christ's church, you and me, if you're Christian, his finished work. And the name that Christ gives you is a name that he testifies to, won at his expense for you. You don't glory in your own reputation anymore, Christian. You glory in Christ's finished work. So as we close, let's just think about how these words in this letter challenge us today. How does this change us today? And maybe one of the things I should have said at the start and didn't is to differentiate between dead and dry. When you're dry as a Christian, you're cut off and you think that your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, and you maybe find reading the Bible difficult and challenging, but you're not dead because it bothers you. It really bothers you. You are dead when you don't care, when you've never cared, when it is just really empty and it's meaningless to you. That's when you're dead. When you're dry is something different, and God is taking you through a period of dryness, and you will come through that because you're bothered by it. When you're dead, you're dead. And you may be dead because you have been in church all your life, and you've grown up and have borrowed your parents' religion, and you've just simply gone along with it. You've just simply accepted it. You've taken it all on as head knowledge, but there's no life to it at all. It's empty. You may be dead because you treat the church as a social club, as an opportunity to see people or to hang out with people or to chat to people. You may be dead because you just use coming to church or giving or whatever it might be as a way of assuaging guilt or dealing with guilt. If you're dead, there's a challenge here for you. Are there parts of your life, if you're a Christian, where you're simply going through the motions, where you simply mouth the same words or say the same prayers or read the same passages, and you never really move on? You never really step out. You never really reach out. You never want to present the gospel. You never want to speak to that person at work or that person in your community that you know you have to, that you are not strengthening what remains. When I was at camp last week, the last thing that we said to the kids in the final talk was, you're growing up. You are taking responsibility for yourself. You are no longer a child. We all grow up and we all require to take responsibility. There is a time when we can no longer presume on our parents' religion. That we have to take responsibility for ourselves, to take responsibility for the community that you live in, for the workplace that you're in, for the co-workers that you work alongside. If you went to Sardis back in those days and you walked around, you would immediately see the need that was there. You would see the idolatry and the wealth and the whole thing. And yet, when we walk around our own towns and cities, we find it difficult to see the need. We find it difficult to see where the needs are sometimes. We drive past the equivalent idolatrous temples today and we just don't really think about it. If you took the Sardisian church here today, and you had them go past a football stadium or a rugby stadium, whatever it was, and you see the money that's generated and the songs that are sung and the passion that's given, the players that are put on pedestals like Greek gods, and we take the names of these players and we put them across our jerseys and we really worship them. That's a clear need. That's a clear challenge in our own culture. So easy to see the idolatry in other cultures, but not in our own culture. What am I missing because I fail to see it? What am I missing because I'm dead? What am I seeing? Is it because I'm indifferent, or because I'm too busy to care, or because I'm too hard-hearted? Where is God searching me to find where the deadness is? To close, we think of the way in which the Christian church developed. It started as a movement. It started as a group of people getting together to worship the Lord. And as it grew, it took on more organisation, and we've each developed parts of that organisation. And organisations develop and become institutions. And as the church comes into an institution, or as any organisation moves into becoming an institution, it starts to look back on its glory days. And it thinks of how good things were in the past. Never thinks about the future, never thinks about now, just the past. And preserving the legacy of the past, and what happened in the past, and the focus on the past. Too much focus on the past creates a place that becomes a museum. Today, Sardis is a museum. Not much of it left, there's a little bit left, a bit of archaeology going on in Sardis. Sardis is a museum. Christianity is a mission from God, it's a movement from God, it's a calling from God to you and to me to go out and be part of that movement that reaches men and women and boys and girls. We want to build a church that lasts and has a legacy and reaches from generation to generation. We want to give a living, live faith to our children, to our co-workers, to our families, to whoever it might be. And that only happens through repentance. It only happens through repentance. Repentance, as we talked about this morning, is that change of direction, of going in one direction and God stops you in your tracks and forces you around and gives you a new vision and a new direction to go in and a new purpose and a focus to go for. You've turned your back on the things that you were doing that displease God, going in a new direction now. We have a sense of urgency about what we preach. We have a sense of urgency about how we preach it. We have a passion in which we preach it. And so that when we speak about Christ, we are alive as passionate men and women who have compassion for the world in which we are placed. There is no opportunity really that we can miss to present Christ. Do I believe in serving Christ? That I am serving by simply being a consumer in the congregation here? Or am I being active and actually doing something? Am I a taker or am I a giver? If we are active in what we do, we strengthen our church, we bring life to our church, we bring movement to our church, rather than being a taker and taking and taking to the point where we're just simply complacent. In our society, it's far too easy to be complacent, far too easy to be apathetic, far too easy to let other people do things. And finally, are you dead or alive? Are you one who is alive in Christ Jesus, or are you just simply switched off and that you don't care? Where are you? I simply leave it there for just now, and let's just bow for some prayer. Gracious Lord, you speak to us directly. If we are dead, if we're spiritually dead, you speak to us because you want us to become alive. You want us to be men and women who are alive in Christ Jesus. And once we are alive, you desire us to reach out into our communities and to our friends and families and co-workers to seek repentance and to model Jesus wherever you place us. Oh Lord, we repent from the dead areas of our lives where we are simply cold and indifferent, where we have fallen short, where we have got it wrong, where we are simply indifferent. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us back to life and revive us and restore us, Father. We pray that on an individual level. We pray that on a corporate level. We pray that for the church nationally as well, that we would be confident to stand up, to show the difference between us and the world, to show us that we are followers of the Most High, Oh Lord, we pray that you would raise people from their slumber or from their sleep and bring us back to life, Lord, we pray. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just conclude singing together in Psalm 34. We'll sing together in Psalm 34, we'll sing Psalms, and we're singing verses 8 to 10, just two stanzas that you'll find on page 40 of Psalm, for Psalm 34. Come and taste and see the Lord is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. O fear the Lord, you saints with need. You will not be oppressed. Let's sing these two stanzas to God's praise. Lord Jesus Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the love of God abide with us each one now and throughout this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.